You guys are so easy, man. I'll get up here and hack off a lung for like a half hour, and then you'll be like, I wish I'd never clapped. He should not have gotten a clap. He came back too soon. I don't think I'm contagious, so do forgive if I sound like a squeaky toy without a squeak. My lungs are slowly getting the message that COVID is out of the building, but they were good friends, COVID and my lungs, and it's a hard breakup, I'll say it that way. You guys want to talk about Jesus? Man, I'll tell you the worst thing about COVID is not that you can't breathe or you end up in the hospital or whatever. It's that you can't talk about Jesus with a whole lot of people because you can't remember the word Jesus and you don't have the energy to speak out loud. But getting back into this whole how do we get together and not kill each other and be a part of a pandemic but talk about Jesus, those are important things. So obviously there's lots of spikes and all this stuff that we're all listening to. Please do what makes you feel safe and comfortable. Please be reasonable if that's CDC guidelines, if that's mass social distancing, vaccinations, non-vax. Whatever your jam is, do it, okay? Please be wise and biblical, but enough of that. Let's talk about Jesus. Matthew 13, while you're turning there, I'm going to catch you up in context to some of what we've been doing on both Sunday nights and Sunday mornings. So let me start at the very, very, all the way stage to my right, your left, beginning Genesis. God makes everything beautiful, mankind falls. When mankind falls, God sets into motion two programs. A seed is going to come from the woman to redeem the world. And meanwhile, a sacrifice. We have the animals that are killed there and the clothing that's made for Adam and Eve is a prototype of sacrifice. We know that Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden, and we know that Satan, that serpent who can talk, is the culprit and the enemy of God and actively at work. We know that the sin that hit Adam and Eve was given down through childbirth, that it's imputed to the children, arguably through the father, but we'll get to that later on. And Cain and Abel arise, and of course, that whispering serpent we're assuming is whispering to Cain. Because he's the father of murder, essentially, and the father of lies, this satanic character no doubt coaxes, although that's a guess, Cain to kill Abel. From there, all the while, we're learning about God, we're learning about the sacrificial system. It makes sense that Satan would woo Cain to kill Abel if that's in fact what happened, because, hey, these are the offspring of woman. Right? So if it's her seed that's going to crush his head, you got a 50-50 chance it's either going to be that kid or that kid. Let's snuff one. Well, that same satanic resistance is going to happen all the way through the Old Testament. Even as the story unrolls and unfurls through Noah and his sons, the eight human beings that are saved on the ark, the Tower of Babel taking dominion over the whole world, you know, being fruitful and multiplying. God's selection of Abraham, the sacrificial system is still happening. And as the patriarchs are kind of acting as priests in their own home, Abraham, of course, is given Isaac, the promised son, who's given Jacob, who becomes Israel, into the 12 tribes. We've been telling this whole Old Testament story, both on Sunday nights as well as in Sunday school. We know about the enslavement in Egypt for 400 years. By the way, God told Abraham that his offspring would be enslaved for 400 years back in Genesis 15. So it's no surprise when it actually happens. We know about the dramatic rescue that we talked about in Sunday school this morning about how God divided the Red Sea, destroyed the Egyptian army in the process. And in that, we learned about, again, that sacrificial system. We learned about Passover, the 10th plague, and how God was going to provide this blood that covers this household of faith. We end up learning that God is faithful to direct his people. They end up with a tabernacle. They end up with a law. So now they have the numbers that they need to be a nation. They have the governance that they need to be a nation. Now they need the land that God promised to Abraham. So as we're tracking through the Old Testament, anticipating the arrival of the seed, they end up in the promised land. And in the promised land, they're faithful at times, and other times they're not. And they go through these cycles through the judges. Get tired of the judges, all, what were there, 17 of them or something enumerated in the book of Judges. Samuel, the last judge and prophet to fill that kind of judge office, is dismayed when the people say, look, we just want a king like everybody else. God says, hey, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And we see there the nation of Israel rejecting God the Father. And so God says, give them what they want. It's not going to be good for you people. He's going to take your chariots and your land. He's going to take your children to be his servants. He's going to take your money. But here's Saul. Well, Saul, he doesn't pan out so well. So praise the Lord, by God's grace, we get David. Still, the sacrificial system is rolling, and still we're waiting for the seed to arrive. All the way through the Old Testament, we're waiting and waiting for God's delivery system, the nation of Israel. We know finally that it's going to be the offspring of David, that God is making an everlasting covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He says, look, I'm going to have one of your descendants sit on your throne forever. But it's mysterious, right? All the way through the Old Testament, we don't know who this mysterious Messiah, this Christ, this hero is going to be. The reason why I say it's mysterious here is God says to David, one of your descendants is going to sit on your throne forever. And so you go, what kind of descendant can sit on the throne forever? Moreover, David would say in the Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. That's going to be a confusing phrase, so much so that even in the New Testament, it plagues Bible scholars. So we know that this descendant is going to be special, this Messiah, this Christ, this seed promised all the way back from Genesis 3, verse 15. This, we're waiting for his arrival. We're waiting. And now we have King David. Surely it's his son. Well, which one? The illegitimate one? Because that kid dies real quick. It's Solomon, right? It's going to be Solomon, and the economy in Israel booms. But this guy, he blends religions and becomes syncretic with other religions and has too many wives and concubines, don't you think, for a Messiah? Not exactly qualified, this Solomon dude. But Solomon brings in some beautiful things, because up until this point, the sacrificial system has gone from the patriarchs to the tabernacle. But under Solomon, Solomon builds the temple, amen, and it gets centralized. So no longer is it mobile. Let's just stop for a minute, because baby Fletcher is here. She was just singing. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that you guys are doing well as well, and that she's doing well. It was scary. It was scary, but God's faithful, right? God's faithful. Everybody's asking me, how are you doing? I'm like, I'm great. I wasn't delivering a baby while having COVID, right? So you win, Zoe, you win. Whatever the contest is, you get the trophy. So Solomon, he builds the temple. No longer is the tabernacle moving around Israel. Now, all of the Israelites, the firstborn, according to the book of Leviticus, three times a year, come annually to offer sacrifices, a minimum of three times a year to offer the sacrifice. So the blood is still rolling. Solomon, at the coronation of the temple, kills so many oxen and bulls that blood is flowing through the nation of Israel like a river. This is what you need to know. All of that is insufficient. All of that bloodletting, it's just buying time. It's just a reminder of the guilt. The Levitical priests that offer up all those sacrifices have no seat to sit down in that temple. Their work never ends. It's a perpetual reminder that they are guilty, that the nation of Israel is guilty, and that the sin has not been forgotten or overlooked. Moreover, it's showing the insufficiency of man, because with all of the riches of Solomon, all of the gold of the temple, all of the sacrifices and bloodletting, so much so that a river is running down Main Street, Jerusalem. Guess what? It doesn't work. The curse is still there. The sin is still there. Well, maybe Solomon's kid Rehoboam will do it. You know what Rehoboam does? Stands up and says, my pinky's thicker than the muscles in my old man's waist, and splits the nation. So now it's even more complicated. The delivery system, it appears, is broken. The northern tribes are wicked, have all evil kings. The southern tribes are largely wicked and have mostly bums, but a few good ones. The northern tribes end up going into exile and don't return. I mean, you go, God, what kind of plan is this? Where's the seed? The sacrificial system, it's not working. What are we doing? Well, the Assyrians conquer the northern tribes. 150 years later-ish, the Babylonians come in, conquer the southern tribes, and for 70 years they go into exile, and it appears Satan is winning in this little battle. Because now the delivery system's not even in its own promised land. The sacrifices have ceased. Where's the seed? Where are the sacrifices? Well, don't worry, the prophets said we would only be gone 70 years in the Babylonian exile. The Babylonians, praise the Lord, are conquered by the Medo-Persians. The Medo-Persians say, go back to your land, rebuild your temple. So we have Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai, they all come back and the temple ends up rebuilt. And you go, yay, the temple's rebuilt. But anybody that was old enough to remember the first temple, they cry because the glory and the grandeur is gone. Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord leave, saw him depart. And you go, but the seed, the sacrifice, where is it? Well, the sacrifices start up again. But where's this seed guy? In the book of Esther, it's obvious that God's providence is protecting the nation of Israel. But as the Old Testament closes, we get into 400 years of silence. 400 years seems like the glory is gone. The second temple is, the blood is still not fixing anything. We don't have kings anymore. At least back in the day of David, we had the dynasty. Now we have Gentiles ruling over us and the Roman Empire and Romans on every corner and turncoats and traitors like Matthew himself collecting taxes for these guys. This, by the way, is the greatest story ever told. And you go, why? Why is this story so great? Where's the grandeur? That's all we see through 1,100 pages of Old Testament is brokenness and fallenness and guilt. Guilt and brokenness and fallenness and consequences. And then there's a 400-year silence in between the testaments. What's so great? Because one day, there were some shepherds out in a field watching their flocks by night. And the glory of the Lord shone around them. And the angels declared, today for you is born in the city of David a Savior who is Christ, who is the Lord. And Matthew says, this Jesus of Nazareth, this is the Christ. He's the guy. He fulfills all these Old Testament prophecies. And the nation of Israel says, well, we'll see. We're going to interview him ourselves. And they're coming to all kinds of mixed conclusions. Finally, they say, this isn't the guy. And the leaders of the nation of Israel, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the high priests, they're all coming to this conclusion. Yeah, this guy's doing supernatural stuff, but it's by the power of Beelzebub. Mary and Jesus' brothers and sisters, they say, man, he's kind of losing it. Let's go get him. So they knock on the door. Surely he's going to stop. Judgment has been passed. They looked at his resume, said, you're not Christy enough for us. You're not the man. So they knock on the door and they say, hey, can you go get my brother? He's going to come home with us. He's not feeling too well. Cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs, you know? So they come to Jesus and they say, hey, guy whose name means Savior. Your mom and your brothers and your sisters are at the door. They're here to take you home. And you go, okay, that's it. He made a good run. And he goes, who are my mother and my brothers and my sisters? Those who do the will of my Father who's in heaven. He doesn't stop teaching. He goes incognito. So we have this big collection of parables because he's now cloak and dagger speaking in codes. The whole thing goes Morse. Beep, 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 beep. And anybody who has ears to hear, well, he's willing to give you the anti-decoder ring. You just have to be his disciple. So this entire collection of parables that we've gone through in Matthew 13, he's telling them, my kingdom is not like you think it's going to be. And by the way, the sacrifice isn't what you think it's going to be either. Because the seed and the sacrifice, these two motifs we were tracking all along, both on Sunday nights and in Sunday school, we're tracking these motifs. But they are going to intersect where all of a sudden the seed becomes the sacrifice. But I'm getting ahead of myself. But he has to die on time. So when they reject him and they start plotting his death, he goes incognito. He goes under the radar. He's now an outlaw Jesus. And so he's still speaking and preaching about his kingdom. But he's telling them, my kingdom is different than what you expect. You expect riches and world power. You expect Solomon revisited. You want to be wealthy and comfortable. That's not the nature of my kingdom. Yes, my kingdom is a treasure. Yes, for joy, sell all and appropriate it. Yes, my kingdom is missional because my kingdom is like a person who's seeking, a merchant who's seeking fine pearls and finds one pearl of great price, sells all and buys it. But my kingdom is different. My kingdom is hidden. It's invisible. It grows like yeast through three pecks of flour. And he's telling his disciples all these things. And at times they're like, we have no idea what you're talking about. And so behind closed doors, they have to say to him, what was that all about? What are you doing here? Jesus says, to you, the mysteries of the kingdom are being revealed, but I speak in parables in order that seeing they may not see. And that's where we pick up, believe it or not, back to Matthew 13, where I sent you to begin with in verse 51. That's the big context. Now let's take a bit at a time. Matthew 13, verses 51 down to the end of the chapter. We've actually discussed 51 and 52 a little bit. We're going to expand upon that now. Matthew 13, 51, Jesus speaking to the disciples, have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes. They get it. Affirmative, Captain. Jesus said to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Now we're going to pause. We are going to come to the end of the chapter today, but I want us to pause with these couple of verses. I told you we hit these before, and when we did, I told you I was coming back to them. I want to stop for a minute, and I want to wager, I'm going to call it a conjecture. What follows is not strict exegesis. What follows is kind of a broad explanation, because what Jesus actually says is very mysterious. You go, what does he mean by that? And all the scholars and all the books, they're making guesses. And so I'm going to make what I think is an educated guess, and I want you to track with me, and we'll discuss it in an ongoing way in the next 50 years. Jesus is informing them about the mysteries of the kingdom, and he says, are you picking up what I'm laying down? And they say, yeah, we are. And he says, cool. Well, he didn't say that. That's the Jeff version. But verse 52, Jesus said to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven. So remember before, this is not a strict parable, but he's likening one thing, a scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom. He's likening a thing to an earthly thing that we understand, a head of a household who brings out treasures both new and old. So it's an equation for you math geeks, and you know who you are. And what he's talking about is a person who is biblically literate. A scribe would have been a vocation. They would have walked around with keys on their belt. It's kind of like Bible scholar, but it would have been more common in those days because the nation of Israel venerated the Old Testament, their scriptures, the Hebrew Bible. And so they would have had scribes that copied the sacred text, that knew the sacred text very, very well, and informed the nation. They would have kind of been teachers. We don't really have an office likened unto it. Maybe rough equivalent pastor, kind of, but not really. So what Jesus is saying is, if you understand the Hebrew Bible, that is our Old Testament, if you understand it, you're a student of it to the point of scribe. And this is a serious student. And then you add to that cocktail discipleship of the kingdom. So what we're seeing is these two things coming together. And I'm going to give you an example of a person who we all know that's this thing. A scribe who becomes a disciple of the kingdom, they're going to be likened unto this thing. Now, can anybody think offhand of a New Testament figure who might fit the bill of a disciple of the kingdom that was also a scribe or scribal by training? Got Nicodemus, that's a good answer, but we don't know more about Nicodemus except for the crucifixion. And I heard a lot of Pauls. Nicodemus is a good answer, but I was thinking of Paul, I was fishing for Paul. Now, Paul wasn't formally a scribe, right, because he was a Pharisee, but he had that scribal training. No doubt he had at least the first five books by verbatim memorized, probably the entire Old Testament. That's astounding. I mean, that's an astounding amount of information and could just stand up and recite the Hebrew Bible. I mean, that's just wild. From the time he was a child, he was groomed for this. This was his purpose. Trained under Gamaliel would be the equivalent religiously, scribally, as like going to Harvard Law. It's a big deal. So this guy fits the bill of a scribe. And of course, we know on the road, he runs into Jesus, gets knocked off his high horse and becomes a disciple of the kingdom. And in the process, I want you to think about what happens, and I think it will fill the next part of the verse with illumination or meaning. A disciple of the kingdom who's matched or mingled with scribal biblical literacy or knowledge becomes or is likened unto the head of a household who brings out of his storehouse of treasure items both new and old. Now, you need to know, scholars nowadays, there's a guy named Richard Hayes down at Duke who's like an emeritus dude. He wrote a book called The Conversion of the Imagination. And that title's being really thrown around in scholarly circles about the Apostle Paul. Hayes' argument kind of goes like this. The Apostle Paul thought a particular way about the kingdom and how it would unfold. And then he ran into Jesus. And Jesus explained to Paul through the Spirit and through a deep dive into the Word what the kingdom was actually like under Christ's rule and reign. And it so changed the way that the Apostle Paul saw and thought and lived that he spent the remainder of his days, of course, living for the glory of Christ. If you don't know what Fox's Book of Martyrs says, the non-biblical church tradition is that the Apostle Paul got his head lopped off by a sword somewhere around 67 AD, having never recanted. What was it that causes a guy so stern and so serious that he's persecuting the church, and he has a run-in with Jesus, he has such a profound run-in with Jesus, and then such a deep dive into the text that he spends the rest of his life glorifying Christ with every fiber of his being, and then laying his head down on a stump so that they could lop it off with a sword without ever recanting, with all the beatings, with all of the overthrow, you know, these tumultuous things, shipwreck, gets bit by a snake in the New Testament and never recants. And you go, what was it that caused Paul, I mean, aside from the obvious work of Christ, what was going on in his head? Well, Richard Hayes refers to that as the conversion of his imagination. Christ did such a thorough work of not merely giving Paul truth, but so thoroughly transforming Paul that he would not only spend the rest of his life being faithful, he would also write about half of the New Testament. And he's not pulling this stuff out of thin air. When you're looking at the book of Romans, he's discussing Abraham. He's discussing the Torah, the law. When you're dealing with the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul is not just riffing. It's not just this wild conjecture. When he writes in Romans 12 that it's your spiritual or your reasonable service to lay yourself down as a living sacrifice, that is a theological conclusion when he says it is reasonable for you to lay your entire life down. He has reasonably concluded that in light of the Old Testament plus the work of Christ. So he's reaching back to the OT and grabbing old things. And he's reaching as a disciple into the kingdom of Jesus, and he's mingling them together, and then he's writing them down, and that's what we have largely in the epistles in the New Testament, is the Apostle Paul's meditations and understandings on the Old Testament implications plus Jesus. And he knows how to live in light of that. He knows how to think in light of that. He knows how to hold on. He says, look, man, I have learned the secret of both how to abound and how to be abased. I could be rich, I could be poor, I really don't care. He's so deeply and thoroughly entrenched in Christ. He's so grounded and so free. How can you be both grounded and free? Because you're a scribe and a disciple of the kingdom. So if somebody says, well, Pastor Jeff, what's the goal for IBC? Well, we talk about the Bible a lot. We're making little tweaks here and there. Since you've come, things are different, but we don't really know how they're different. What is it exactly that we're doing with Sunday school? We had an assessment last Sunday night. We're going to continue it this Sunday night. Obviously, your teaching's a little bit different. You're saying the same stuff. This is what Pastor Dave McCune said to me. You're saying the same stuff, but you're using different words. Yeah, same content, slightly different angle. And you go, well, why? What's the goal? In these two verses, I find the goal. Here's the goal. Ready? Not just biblical information. We need biblical information. We need the history. We need the culture. We need the word studies. We need the syntax. We need the grammar's breakdown. We need the author's intentions and the implied reader, and we need all that stuff. We need the Spirit of God, the work of Christ, the New Testament combined with the Old. What we really have the opportunity to do and be in Christ is experience in similar ways what the Apostle Paul experienced, the conversion of the imagination, so that you see yourselves not as writing half the New Testament, that's fixed, but interpreting reality through God's thoughts and God's lens. The goal is for you, the head of a household, to be able to reason theologically in real time. You say, well, what does that look like? I always bring Polly's into it. I must go to Polly's a lot. You're in the international foods aisle. I'm always in the international foods aisle of Polly's, come to think of it. I'm in the frozen, no, it's too cold in the frozen food aisle. That's why I'm never there. You're in the international foods aisle of Polly's, which basically means there's tortillas available. And you're there, and you're talking to another Christian. And in that moment, how do you conceive of yourself? What is your construal of reality? Are you just another American buying tortillas, Taco Tuesday? I got to get a can of refried beans, and I got to get tortillas and whatever else Kim told me to. And I'm just here, and I'm an errand boy, and I'm busy because I got to get home, and I got to watch This Is Us, man. The season's back on. And I'm just being an American. Is that my conception of myself? Or, because of biblical literacy mingled with the reality of the work of Christ, both Old and New Testament are alive in every fiber of my being. And I don't see myself merely as a lapdog going to get tortillas in America. But maybe my conception of myself in the international foods aisle at Polly's, maybe, just maybe, there, right now, in real time, I conceive of myself as a child of the King. And maybe at that moment, I'm not merely in the international foods aisle. Maybe at that moment, I'm seated at the right hand of the Son of God. And maybe, just maybe, in that moment at Polly's, I'm not just a bland, common American walking around belly scratching. I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. And maybe, just maybe, the American dream is not my script. Maybe, just maybe, the greatest story ever told is the script. It's the notation that I'm playing metaphorically on the flute of my life. That's the goal. That when a person who's biblically literate becomes a disciple of the kingdom, they're able in that moment, both new and old, to do what I call improvising theology. In real time, they're seeing themselves in reality, God's reality. And the people walking up the aisle beyond me, masks or no masks, it doesn't matter, because I'm seeing them not as Republican or Democrat, not as liberal or conservative. I'm seeing them as lost or found. I'm seeing them as neighbor who I love. Because that's real time. That's theology. That's reality. That's what's really happening. And I told you that's conjecture. What is the alternative? It appears that it's possible, in verses 51 and 52, to live according to Christ as a person who can bring out treasure both new and old. That this could be your lifestyle. We have an example in the person of Paul, I think. But what's the alternative? Let's pick up in verse 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. And he came to his hometown and he began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished. I said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Hey, we know this guy. Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Are they all not with us? My kid brother went to prom with one of them. Where then did this man get all these things? You have a group of people. On this side, you have the possibility, the conversion of the imagination, like the Apostle Paul, living the remainder of his life for the glory of Christ in every fiber of his being. And over here you have Nazareth. Jesus' neighborhood is old stomping grounds, man. That's the kind of stuff Bruce Springsteen would sing about, right? My hometown. Like, this is Jesus going back to his hometown. This is super cool. If anybody is ready for the razzmatazz of the Christ, it ought to be these guys. You ever live next to somebody who never sinned? No, not once, not even in high school? Think it might pique your curiosity? They're pretty astonished, the text says. He comes to their synagogue. He starts laying it down. Things old and new, right? Because he's a scribe. We know that. But at the same time, he's also, well, the king of the kingdom, not a disciple. So he's laying it down. He's giving them the old. He's giving them the new. He's giving them the wow. And they're like, whoa. They acknowledge there's something distinct. This guy has wisdom. He has miraculous powers. Where did he get it from? This is wild. I mean, we know this dude. Sisters, brothers, mama, lived up the road. They know him. Where'd he get it from? And you go, here we go. Convergent imagination. They're about to get it. They're about to be his disciples. Get him, Jesus. Put your weight on it, Jesus. Go get him. So grateful for Jerry preaching last week. Man, he did a good job. I'm grateful for Lumen preaching the week before. Praise the Lord for you guys being biblically faithful. Thank you for that. And for Tim, who I haven't even met. Thank you, Tim, if you're watching. I'm so glad when Lumen was getting up to come preach out of Job, I said, get him, Jerry, get him. And he kind of turned back and he laughed. And that's how I feel about Jesus, you know, sitting in the synagogue with Jesus in Nazareth. He's about to lay it on him. What was it, Sean? About to deliver, give him some word. About to share some words. Jesus about to put the word on him. You kind of whisper to Jesus, get him, Jesus. And all the people are like, wow, that was a crazy sermon, man. That was really great. What does the next verse say? Verse 57. He took offense at him. What? Is that a breakneck switcheroo? They're astonished. They say he has wisdom. He has miraculous powers. And then they get peeved. They take offense. Jesus interprets their offense. Jesus said to them, a prophet's not without honor, except in his own hometown or his own household. Those are the people that don't get it. Why? Why? It's so interesting, Pastor Matt, sitting in the front row, and we're both shocked that we're pastoring together again. This church has one virtue that our former church did not. Well, I say virtue loosely. Our mothers don't go to church here. In our previous haunt, our mamas were in the crowd. Now, you need to know that we've known each other for 40 billion years. And when we were kids, we would sit together in church, but so did our moms in the choir loft. So while we would mess around in the back row, like good youth do, we're watching you. Our mamas would sit in the choir loft together, and both were hardwired with laser beam eyeballs. And they could cut you in half with a glance. Now, they teamed up like sisters, and they both became mutual mothers of both of us. That meant when we became their pastors, and we did, that I think they had a secret pact in meeting. Mom, I know you're going to watch this, and you know it's true, so don't even try to talk out of it. Anyway, they had a secret meeting. And they said to Linda, Matt's mom, attack Jeff. And Marcia said, I will if you, I'll attack Matt if you attack Jeff and become his mom. The grown man. Be the grown man pastor's mom. So Linda said, I will if you will. And they pinky swore, or whatever you moms do. So my mom worked in the youth department. Linda taught Sunday school. And they were moms. I'm almost 50. And they were moms. And they had the hardest time accepting the fact that we were pastors. Linda occasionally would say to me, I changed your diapers. And I'm like, but not in the last 50 years. we were too common, you see. We were too they knew the drill. They always could pull rank. They knew our foibles. They had laser beam eyes when we were children. They had deconstructed our thoughts before we even knew what they were. They had done all these things. Matt would go on to work with my mom in the youth program at that church and struggle because Mother Marcia was Mother Marcia, including to Pastor Matt. And so Jesus goes to his own house and to his own hometown, and they're not going, wow, here's the Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I got a feeling at some point somebody said to Jesus, I changed your diapers, young man. Who do you think you are coming to lecture us? Now, I remember when your brother threw a rock through the, you know, that kind of thing. He was just old hat. He was common. He was been there, done that, bought the shirt. They knew him. There was nothing intriguing. There was no conversion of the imagination. There was no seeing the world through the lens of the literature. There was no textual reference to messiahship. They knew his sisters. They knew it all. And Jesus says, yeah, you guys aren't seeing it. The prophet, he has honor everywhere except in his own hometown and maybe even in his own household. His own brothers hadn't yet figured out who he was yet. Look at the saddest verse, verse 58. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. There was no spirit fingers and jazzy hands walking on water and loaf multiplying Jesus. There was just Jesus who grew up down the street, Jesus who's old news, Jesus who's common, Jesus whose diapers you change, Jesus who, yeah, been there, done that, see you through natural eyes. Jesus. So it's interesting to me the way that Matthew has juxtaposed under the leadership of the Holy Spirit the end of the parables and the commonality of the way that Jesus' hometown lived and the way that they saw and interpreted and experienced him. It's interesting to me that there are such alternatives in life that you can see the world as God bathed, almost enchanted, where God fills every corner of the universe with his glory and grandeur and grace, that you're swept up in this narrative world of the greatest story ever told, where angels fight demons and the grand end of all time is coming, and there's a throne of judgment, and the Christ, he fills me with his spirit, and he guides me with thy rod and thy staff, which comfort me, and yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. That is a possibility in Christ to live a fully God-saturated, God-glorifying existence infused with the scriptures. Or a vacuous, though ever-expanding, largely empty, dark matter universe, inhabited for reasons we don't understand, by cold. Oh, it's beautiful, it's beautiful. No, Pastor Jeff, you're diminishing this wonderfully rational, highly measurable, wondrous mystery. Yeah, and then you die in your food for worms. You get to the Stephen Hawking conclusion of we probably ought to inhabit other planets because this one's inevitably going to die or we're going to kill it. So let's at least propagate the species, shall we? For what? For what? Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. Those are the alternatives. That Christ is in fact God revealing himself, making himself known, fully accessible to be swept up into God's story, or sure is pretty sky today. Food for worms. Now I know that there's this scramble and search for meaning, but it's all just made up and arbitrary. Now, I really like to ride my bike. Cool, man. How much do you cycle a week? 130 miles. Wow, do you have those like padded tights you guys wear? Well, of course. It's part of the regalia of the club. Do you got one of those aerodynamic Lance Armstrong type helmets? Of course. Costs $358. You got a bike rack, drive through Chelsea, stop at Zuzu's with the other 38 guys with padded underwear? Yes, I do. It's my community. Food for worms. It's not that. It's DT trail. It's hiking. It's making a lot of money. It's going to school. It's what Charles Taylor, the philosopher, calls the Nova effect. The explosion of trying to find purpose and create meaning in life. Can we just own it? Neil deGrasse Tyson, guy with too many names. Food for worms. No matter how beautiful Hubble's photos are, no matter how awesome technology is, existential dilemma bar none, nihilism, purposelessness, chemical reactions and nothingness, or the universe has meaning and God has made it known. So here we are. Christ offers to IBC not merely, hey, be filled with a bunch of biblical knowledge and sit around and feel conservative because you complain about all the liberals. That's not it. He says, any scribe, any person who's biblically literate, filled with biblical knowledge, when you mingle that as a disciple of the kingdom, you become the head of a household who can bring out valuable stuff. Life in Christ has value in a way that the people of Nazareth missed by a million miles, even though he was right in front of their face. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for offering us a vision of what is possible in being a scribe and a disciple of the kingdom, that we can actually understand value and display it, maybe teach other people about it and utilize it. And thank you, though inadvertent it may have been, that Matthew juxtaposed that teaching from you, Jesus, with the experience of you going to Nazareth and the people there just treating you as common goods, not seeing the cosmic. Jesus, you are beyond cosmic. You're beyond what the naked eye can conceive of. You're beyond what the metrics can perceive and measure. You're what life is all about. You're the seed and the sacrifice all rolled into one. You're the king, and yet you made yourself a homeless man to win us. You're spotless, and yet you became a curse. You're the Lord of lords, and yet you're gentle and lowly, and you say to take your yoke upon you and that you'll teach us. You're the God who is transcendent, seated upon the throne of the universe, and yet you say that you're never leaving us nor forsaking us, that you're with us. Father, you're the God who sent the Son to win us back to yourself. You're the one who says that we're two or more gathered in your name, you're in the midst, you're in this room. And as the song that we sang indicated, this whole change the atmosphere, you've already done it. The seeds of the kingdom are already implanted. We are already your church. Cause us to have biblical literacy in a way that leads to the discipleship in the kingdom, that leads to the bringing out of our treasury things both new and old. Cause us as a congregation to know whose we are, who we are, and where we're going in real time in the International Foods aisle and all the other aisles at Polly's. When we're on the street, when we're at work, when we're with our family, by the power of your Spirit and the direction of your Word, cause us to conceive of ourselves as the redeemed, that we are saints because of Jesus, your work accomplished. Cause us to live in that reality every day. We'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I feel like I need to make one correction. Marsha and Linda, we would love to have you here at IBC. At the end of this sermon, there's no reason to quote, put me over your knee. Either one of you, you are welcome here. Please move immediately to Chelsea. We would be blessed and better to have you. Jesus is awesome, my friends. It has stunk for the last 3 weeks to not be able to say that with a microphone on. So let me say it again. Jesus is awesome.